Our dear Father in heaven, we do bless, praise your name, for you are great, and your heart is kind. Thank you that every morning your mercies are new. Thank you that you're rich in love and slow to anger. Thank you that you are a compassionate heavenly Father. For as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord have compassion on all those who fear him. So Lord, we come to you as a righteous and just and holy God. And we come to you as a God who is full of grace, love, and mercy. I pray that you would guide us as we come to your word. I pray that you would speak to us, that we would understand this text this morning. But more than that, that it would transform our hearts. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each one of our hearts so that we may see Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. If you're not already there, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll finish up the chapter this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh, no one, should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, he that boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Have you ever found yourself staring at someone and saying, that makes no sense. What in the world were they thinking? That's completely illogical. Maybe your confusion stems from the fact that you are a man and they are a woman, or vice versa. As two popular book titles say, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Or, men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti. So there's this confusion. Maybe their actions or words do not make sense because they are from a different culture or country. When we first moved here from the Chicago area, we noticed that there were a lot of pickup trucks on the roads compared to the suburbs of Chicago. Now, believe me, I would love a truck, and I get why people have them around here. They're great for hauling things like firewood or anything else and making it through a western New York winter. But what I don't get are the trucks that just to get into the driver's seat, you need an extension ladder. You know? Then they have these exhaust pipes that could double as water mains. If you drove one of those here today, I love you, but I don't get it. So let's face it. Everyone has a different way of thinking about life and about the world. If someone thinks different from us, we say, oh, that doesn't make sense, or it's illogical. Not logic as in A equals B, but doesn't equal C logic, but logic as a way of thinking. Logic as a way of processing the world. Last week we saw in verse 18 that the preaching, the message of the cross, that's the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's way has a certain logic to it that the world does not get. It's plain stupid to them. But to those who are called, they get it. They get God's way of thinking because God has called them to salvation. In our passage today, Paul continues to divide between God's thinking and the world's thinking. He unpacks the logic of the cross of Jesus Christ. How does the cross work? What was God thinking when He sent Christ to the cross? Why did God choose to do it this way? And if you've been with us for this series, the answer He gives dispels the politics in the church, the power plays, people trying to be powerful and first in the church. The answer He gives should bring unity to God's people. So today, the big question I want to answer is, what is the logic of the cross? What is the logic of the cross? How does the cross make sense? So the first point is this, the explanation of this logic, this way of thinking. You are called. You are called. Let's think about back about 2,000 years. The letter of 1 Corinthians had just arrived to the church at Corinth from their beloved Apostle Paul. The church gathers. They sit down to hear this letter read to them. They didn't pass it around to read it. It was read to them. So they gather together and they hear from their leader and friend, the Apostle Paul. A few paragraphs in, and they hear this. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are mighty. Just look around. So he's saying that in verse 26. He's like, look at your calling. Look around the church, folks. Not many of you are very important. Yes, this applies to us in general, but it was first written to the Corinthians. You're a bunch of nobodies in the world's eyes, is what verses 26 to 28 are saying. In the logic of the world, many of the Corinthian believers did not amount to much. As the world measured wisdom and power and standing, they were 3 feet short of a yard. So God chose the foolish. So not people that are completely dumb, but people that in the world's eyes are not that bright. God didn't choose the intellectuals. God chose the weak, not those with political clout. God chose the lowly, not the cultural elites. In other words, you don't see many Christian movie stars. Paul says, look around. Look at your friends, the members of the church. You're a bunch of nobodies in the world's eyes. God did not save you because you are something special. He saved you because He chose to. Verse 26, look at your calling. We've talked about this. Paul has used this a few times. This is God's effective calling of a person from darkness to light. And then in verses 27 and 28, he uses the word chose because God is calling nobodies to salvation. So why did God choose nobodies in the world's eyes? Why did He do that? The text is clear. To demolish
any reason for boasting. King James uses the word glorying, and because I can't say that really well, we're going to use the word boasting, which is more the idea here. People want to boast because they think there's something special in God's eyes. Why would people boast of their getting called to salvation? Well, because they think that God chose them because there's something special in them. Because of their razor intellect, their political clout, their Wall Street savvy or social platform, God picked them to be saved. God, there's something special, so God says, you know what? I want you on my team. God's trying to make the biggest, baddest baseball team in the history of the world. I want you on my team. If that is so, what does that make God? Think about this. What does that make God if He's choosing only the special people in the world? It makes Him a social diva trying to climb the social ladder by befriending the somebodies in the world. It brings God down to the level of a junior higher trying to get in to the cool crowd. The text is clear. God's choice of people to salvation is not based on anything in them. It is based on His grace. Back in the time of the preacher George Whitefield, so the 1700s, there was a noblewoman in England, the Countess of Huntingdon, and she was saved, and she says this, "Blessed be God, it does not say any mighty or any noble, it says many mighty, many noble. I owe my salvation to the letter M." It doesn't say any, it says many. So yes, rich, famous, powerful people can get saved. But throughout the history of the church, it's the average people, it's the normal people, it's the lowly people in the world that God calls to salvation. Now, don't let the opposite fool you either. Now, you have to be very careful here. Over the last few years, there's been this discussion in the media about the 1%. The 1%. The wealthiest of the wealthy that supposedly have an over-proportionate amount of money and political control. In this view, they, through their influence, are squashing the 99%. So in this logic, in this way of thinking, the 1% are bad, greedy, and heartless, and the 99% are the humble and hardworking. The 1% are the bad guys, and the 99% are the good guys. And that's the view. Don't let that kind of thinking come into your understanding of your salvation. Let me explain. We might think, God doesn't like rich, influential people, but He does like humble, hardworking, average people. The good old boy who doesn't sin too much and helps out his neighbors. But that is still a reason for boasting. God chose me because I am lowly, humble, and hardworking. That is theology that you get from listening to too many country songs. It's written across there. Just listen to them. If we think that there is something in us that calls God to give us spiritual life, we are dead wrong. It is all of God's grace that He set His love on us and called us to salvation. Verse 4 again of chapter 1. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God given you by Jesus Christ. The grace. God's gift of salvation to us. So that's the explanation of this logic. God chooses nobodies so that people will not boast. Number two, the reason for this logic. We've talked about it. So people will boast in the Lord. The reason God calls a bunch of nobodies to salvation is to demolish human boasting and provoke us to boast in Him. One pastor puts it this way. This odious death of Christ on the cross, God's triumphant act, His most dazzling and powerful deed, is the action by which He disgraces and trashes all human pretensions. The way that God does salvation, brothers and sisters, He does it to trash human wisdom and pride. So we know the answer. Why does God do salvation this way? Well, so that we boast in Him. But what does it mean to boast in the Lord? What does it mean to boast or glory in the Lord? Maybe you know that game that little boys play. My daddy can beat up your daddy. Oh, really? My daddy can take both your daddies, you know? Or the game that grown-ups play, the name-drop game. How was your trip? Oh, it was good. I enjoyed golfing with my friend Chuck. Have you met him? Senator Schumer does have a great game of golf. Oh, how was your trip, by the way? Oh, I had a great time down in Texas. I went to my buddy George's ranch for dinner. George Bush is just a swell guy. You know, you just drop those names. My buddy, whoever it is. That's boasting, but that's not the kind of boasting in this chapter. That the logic of that boasting is this. I am important because of who I know. It ascribes worth, value, and praise to the boaster. This is not the boasting here. Boasting in the Lord ascribes value, worth, and praise to Him. Look at what Christ has done for me. More than that, we find our worth and joy in Him. I do think Paul has a passage from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, in mind when he writes this chapter. Let me read a passage for you. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's what it means to boast in the Lord. To praise Him, but to also find your worth and your joy in Him. Then thirdly, the outcome of this logic. So the outcome of God's salvation, the outcome is this, that you are in Christ. Verse 30. And verse 30 is chock full of good theological calories. Take this verse home and chew on it, and you will have sustenance for days. And because of Him, that's God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The first words in this verse are very important to understand. It says, because of Him, that's because of God. It's short for a gift from God. A gift from God. In other words, grace. Paul says, it is a gift from God that you are in Christ Jesus. And then it says, Christ is for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. For some of you, you may read this and hear, Christ is for us a theological dictionary. What do all these terms mean? So Christ is our wisdom. In verses 18 to 25, Paul shows that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make a lick of sense. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And last week, we talked about the wisdom of this world is all talk and no power. But God's wisdom is a simple message that actually works. When Paul says Christ has become to us wisdom, it means that the message of Christ crucified has become a powerful force in our lives. How? How does the message of the cross become a powerful force in our lives? The next three terms describe how the wisdom of God, the gospel, changes and transforms our lives. That first term is Christ is our righteousness. We are guilty before God because of our rebellion and sin against Him. On the cross, Christ took our sin so we could have His perfect record. Not only are we declared not guilty before the judge of the universe, we are also declared perfectly righteous. That's what it means that Christ is our righteousness. Secondly, Christ is our sanctification. Again, that word means to be set apart. We no longer belong to sin, but we belong to Jesus Christ. We now have a task to live for Jesus Christ. Then Christ is our redemption, lastly. That word means to be rescued. We were once trapped by sin and death, but Christ purchased us and brought us freedom from the reign of sin. If Christ is all that for you, of course we will boast in Him. The logic that leads to boasting only in Jesus Christ. And this logic will destroy power plays and splits in the church, and boasting in Christ draws us together around Him and not around other things. So, application. Are you willing to be a nobody? Are you willing to be a nobody? When I worked as an electrician in Illinois, I often found myself in some very, very nice homes. The first day on the job, I was working in someone's $5 million summer house. They didn't like the color of the outlets in the house, so I spent 2 or 3 days changing every single one out. Another house I worked in was owned by people who wanted to completely remodel it, just for fun. I mean, down to the studs. And they had done this. This was the third time they did that. Just completely gut it and start over. And they got their house on the front of an interior decorating magazine. When you walked in, when the house was completed, there was this curved staircase with a curved pieces of glass for rails. And I knew, I talked to the contractor who did it, I knew that that glass was more than I made in a year. So you walk in, you're like, ugh. Sometimes when I encountered this kind of wealth, I think the word is opulence, I would feel very small and insignificant. I would get nervous when the homeowners were around. They were well-dressed, drove very expensive cars. They were wealthy. They were articulate. Have you felt that way before? You feel puny compared to the people around you. Why did I feel that way? Why do you think I felt insignificant and nervous? My problem is that I bought into their value system. I bought into their logic. I bought into the wisdom of this world. I felt insignificant because I was measuring myself by the logic of the world instead of the logic of the cross. The world screams at us, make yourself something. Pursue power, wisdom, standing, and wealth. Aim for those things. And when you arrive, you will be somebody great. That is the logic that God trashes by the cross. God's logic is this. You have already arrived. You don't need to pursue it. It's already here. God says to everyone in Christ, you are worth something, not because you are special, but because you have Jesus Christ. He is your worth. What the world aims for, in a perverted sense, you already have, and more, in Christ. Let me take those four words, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and show you that you have everything you need in Jesus Christ already. No, you do not need to aim for what the world aims for, because you already got it. The world tries out the wisdom of words, arm-twisting advertising, lie-riddled promises. They fall flat. But we have the gospel, the word that works. The world can carry on trying to get something done with their weak words. But we have Christ, who is God's powerful wisdom transforming our lives. The world tries to look good. We all try to hide the bad parts of our lives, but what is hidden to people on the outside lives on as guilt in the soul. But we have Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. We don't hide from God in shame, because Christ stands in our place. We are stripped of our foul, sin-stained rags and given His blazing white garments of righteousness. We don't hide in shame from others either, because our standing is already secure. We've got it. We are perfectly righteous before God. Who cares what anyone else thinks? Because Christ is our righteousness. The world tries to belong. Every junior hire wants to fit in and look cool. And let me break it to you. So does every adult. You just hide it better. We want to belong to something that matters. We have Christ, who has sanctified us. He has repurposed our lives. So instead of belonging to sin, we belong to Jesus Christ. You are in the in crowd already, so to speak. You belong to the most important person in the universe. And we work for Him. You belong to something so important, you cannot imagine it. The world will continue climbing the social ladder, but we have Christ, who is our sanctification. The world tries to escape the deadly influence and effects of sin. You can only cover up your wrinkles for so long. And when you lie dead in the funeral home, no amount of makeup will cover the fact that you are not alive. Christ has redeemed you. You're getting a new body. You don't need to cover up. You're getting a new one. The world tries to escape the deadly effects of sin. Even though sin is marketed as cool, people are trapped in sinful habits, lust, greed, hatred, anger, burning in the hearts. They can't get rid of it. And it eats them alive and destroys them. They hide it. They try to hide it from others. But inside, they're dying. But we have Christ, who has redeemed us. He has rescued us from sin, death, and hell. He has given us freedom. He has given us eternal life. He has promised us a new body. He has promised us a new heavens and a new earth where we will live with Him forever. The world is trapped in sin and death, but we have Christ, who is our redemption. What the world has, what the world aims for, you already have and more in Christ. The world will look at Christians and say, "You're a bunch of nobodies. You don't have our wisdom. You don't have our wealth. You don't have our power. You got nothing." But God looks at His children and says, "You have Christ. You have everything." That's awesome. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that Jesus Christ is Your gift to us of wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh Lord, help us to lay a hold of the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ and we have everything we need. May these words from Your word resonate in our hearts today and this week. In Christ's name, amen.